For centuries, children have been singing a rather harmless nursery rhyme that originated in different, rather horrible circumstances that are now overlooked and forgotten by history. The little rhyme goes, "Ring around the rosies, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down." And yet, if you were to climb back by way of research into history's time, you would discover that that rhyme originated in the streets of London, England, in 1665. It was a dirge. It was a horrible chant. And each phrase represented some aspect of the disease that brought about what they called the Black Death. The Ring of Roses was a reference to the red rash-like thing that formed on the skin of the infected person. The pocket full of posies was the superstitious belief that bad smells originated from demons, and so they would stuff their pockets with flowers, and they would fill the rooms of infected people with posies and other flowers, hoping to drive the demons away. A tissue was the reference to the sneezing that accompanied the one inflicted by the Black Death disease. We all fall down, a reference to death. Harmless today, and yet its context was horrifying. And so are many things through the passage of time changed by our forgetting of the context, the history. Now, I want to bring to you our study in John's Gospel as we work our way through the Gospel and tell you ahead of time that we're facing a couple of chapters where the horror has been forgotten, certain aspects of it, because of time. When you think of the trials of Jesus Christ, you think, oh, okay, he was tried, but let's hurry on to the cross. Frankly, I can't remember hearing a sermon or a study or a discussion on the trials of Jesus Christ. And I think that preachers are as guilty as anybody else in our rather shallow approach to Scripture, that is, we tend to focus on the known and we overlook the unknown. These mock trials of Jesus Christ are written in detail, not to be ignored, not to be overlooked, but really to reveal to us the preparation of this Lamb that would die. And they are, when we discover them, a horrifying context that we probably have never seen quite like this before. So I want to walk into that wealthy estate of Annas with you, and I want us to go together through that torch-lit courtyard of Joseph Caiaphas and watch with amazement at the injustice given to the Lamb. We're going to do a study of Hebrew law, and I hope that it'll help us by providing the context of what is, without a doubt, a horrifying thing. Now, let's pick up the story at John chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. I can't help but imagine the imagery of that moment when they led him bound. You remember, as we studied, across the Kidron Brook, and the water would be flowing already red blood from the lambs that had already been sacrificed during this festival period. Also to leave Gethsemane, which was located to the east of Jerusalem, to enter the city, which they were about to do, they would go through the sheep gate. It was the sheep gate through which all animals that were about to be sacrificed were obligated to enter the city. Can you imagine this Lamb of God, knowing all of that full well, knowing that his blood would flow in just a few hours, and here he is walking through the sheep gate as the final sacrifice. Amazing detail to this story. Now, you may have noticed that instead of taking Jesus to the current high priest, they take him first to the wealthy estate of Annas. And I think Annas wanted the first crack at this Galilean. And it isn't hard to understand why. Let me try to explain to you. Annas was the most powerful Jew living in Jerusalem. He was the high priest by Old Testament law. And he had everything to lose because of Jesus Christ's teaching. You see, he was in charge of the temple system. It was his design and scheming brilliance that brought about a system whereby if you wanted to get into the temple to worship, you had to pay the priests what amounted to be illegal fines. You remember the system of money changing that he had established? So all of the foreigners and all the Gentiles who came had to exchange their money for temple coins, and he would charge exorbitant rates of change, and he lined his pockets with the profit of those exchanges. Well, Annas had the most to lose because it was Jesus who would pull the mask off. It was Jesus who went in. He overturned the tables of those money changers, and he scattered their coins, and he drove the livestock out. You see, they also had that system whereby if you wanted to sacrifice an animal, you had to bring an unblemished one. Annas had instructed all of the priests to basically deny anyone else's animal so that they would have to buy a temple animal. Annas owned all of the temple livestock. His family raised them, and he became enormously wealthy off this system. So here comes Jesus Christ overturning the tables, scattering the money, driving out the livestock. And what does he say? He says, "You're turning my father's house into what? Into a den of thieves." Who hurt the most by that? Old Annas, the controller of religion in Jesus' day. Now you may have noticed verse 19 and verse 24. There seems to be a discrepancy. I want to clear it up and explain a little bit about it. It helps us set the stage. It says in verse 19, "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus." Now skip to verse 24. "Annas therefore," after he was finished, "sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." No, we don't have two high priests in Israel. That can be explained by simply understanding that once you served as a high priest, that you were called for life, sort of like we do our former living presidents, Mr. President to this day. You called that man the high priest. In fact, the Old Testament law required that one man serve anyhow for life until he died. But the Romans had come in, and their occupation of the land had established a way to control the religious system, because if they could control Israel's religion, they could control Israel. And so they would appoint every 6 or 7 years a new high priest. And this Annas, being the rightful high priest, was deposed 20 years earlier to the time of this story. But he was so powerful in Rome, evidently, that he made sure that the next high priests were his own 5 sons, one right after another. And the one serving now was his son-in-law. In effect, to be high priest in Jesus' day meant that you had already sold your soul to the Roman government and to this old man named Annas. So Annas, I think, wants a crack at the Lord Jesus, this calloused carpenter. He wants a crack at him to find out what right he thinks he has to do what he's done, causing him some sleepless nights, probably a little heartburn, and maybe a little indigestion. Well, Jesus stands, look at verse 19, with dignity and control in front of Annas. Look at that verse. "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret.'" See, what he's saying there is basically telling Annas, you're dead wrong to be questioning me at midnight without the public being invited, because that's when trials were held. You're wrong. So if you really want to know some answers, you go out and ask the people openly what I taught. You know what he's doing? He's pointing his finger in Annas' face and saying, you're out of line. Don't you love it when somebody at work or school or in the neighborhood gets a hold of that foul-mouthed talking employee or co-worker or boss and has the courage and the guts to say, doesn't happen very often, you're out of line. Everybody's tuned in now. I guarantee you that every one of these men in that room were probably bribed themselves. They were also corrupt because they had allowed Annas to do what he had done. And here for the first time, perhaps, somebody has the courage to stand up to this old corrupt man and say, in effect, you're wrong. Look at verse 22. "And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow," that is, he punched him in the face, literally with his knuckles. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Here's some puppet, some loyal officer, knowing that the high priest has just been royally embarrassed, thinking he's got to stand up for the dignity of this corrupt man. So he turns to Jesus, he being the bailiff, and hits him with his fist. When you think about it, that's an unbelievable occurrence that should have at that moment shut everything down because of its injustice. But that's just the beginning of what's about to happen. As you study this passage and you read it in detail, you will come to the same conclusion I've come to. I cannot believe the injustice of this system toward an innocent man. I love the story of little Michael in northern part of New York. who was in a Sunday school class, and his pastor, Pastor Evans, retold the story, and I read it. He said that Michael was being taught this very passage by his teacher, and the teacher told the pastor later, she said, "You know, I had Michael's undivided attention as I was talking about the injustices of what they were doing to Jesus." And she said, I usually don't have his attention, and so I was rather glad I did. When I finally got through the passage, she asked for any questions, and when she did, Michael shot his hand up, and he said, "Yes, ma'am, I do. I want to know just one thing. Where in the blazes were the state police when all this happened?" That's the way I feel. Where is some honest person? The trouble is, when you look at this story, and you already know, the temple police are in on it too, aren't they? In this injustice. So I think Annas has to get rid of the Lord. Here he's embarrassed. Verse 24, "He therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And that begins a trial that will mark the Bible as a crossroads experience. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26, I want to look at that trial, that mock trial with you. There's something fascinating about trials that captivates our minds, don't they? I reread some of those famous trials. The trial of Socrates in Athens. He was condemned to die because he had supposedly corrupted the morals of the youth, and his three accusers said he refused to acknowledge the gods of the state. And so he was forced to drink hemlock. Execution by forced suicide 1 month after his verdict was read. But then, and only then, did Athens realize what they had lost, the man who had literally put the foundations for Western civilization into oral tradition. And they took those three men and also killed them, but it was too late. Think of our own country. It's still marked, it's still tainted by Watergate. More than 1.2 million people joined the public broadcasting service as they replayed those televised hearings in these early 1970s. And Richard Nixon would resign in disgrace. There's something captivating about trials, and we all seem to tune in and read up. Nothing will stand like this trial, however. Now, you find your place in Mark chapter 26, and before I begin, and I'm going to start right around verse 57, I have to tell you some things about the Sanhedrin, because Jesus Christ is about to stand before them. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in the land of Israel. It was composed of 71 men, 23 priests, 23 elders, and 23 scribes. And then in addition to those men, those 69 men, there would be two men added, the high priest, set into place by the Roman government, and the true high priest who would serve for life. So Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, and then these 69 men made up the 71 council, member council. This was the highest court. These men were the venerable, godly men of Israel. They were trusted, they were righteous, and they were supposed to uphold the law. It's interesting that before this ever happened, Jesus told his disciples, as recorded in Mark chapter 14, he said, "I'm about to go to the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and suffer many things by their hand and be killed." In other words, he's saying to the men, "I'm about to stand before the Supreme Court of Israel, and they're going to condemn me to die." Yet, the purpose of the Sanhedrin was not to condemn people to die. In fact, there's a rabbinic maxim that taught that if the Sanhedrin condemned someone to die more than once every 7 years, they would be considered a slaughterhouse. It was the duty of the Sanhedrin, as the rabbis taught, not to destroy life, but to save life. That's why this is even more horrible. For I'm going to give you six laws of due process that were literally swept under the rug, ignored, overlooked, stepped on, in their hell-bent desire to see that Jesus Christ die. Law number one, trials were not to be held secretly at night, but publicly during the day. Now look at verse 57. "And those who had seized Jesus," this is the middle of the night, "led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders," that is the Sanhedrin, "were gathered together." You get the picture of the Sanhedrin coming by torchlight. They're filtering in from all around the city of Jerusalem to Caiaphas' home. They're being convened for an illegal purpose, for an illegal trial, to illegally condemn a man to die. And they want to do it at night before dawn breaks so that the public doesn't know it happened until it's too late, because they want to get rid of him. Law number two, the accused was not required to speak before the Sanhedrin. Part of their due process. Now, this has already been broken by Annas. As you know, he's asked Jesus questions. And Jesus has been quiet. He's silent. As it related to giving an answer, he just remains silent. Look at verse 62 here. You notice in verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? First part of verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. See, that was the silence of a law-abiding citizen. That was the silence of integrity. He is literally holding the Sanhedrin's feet to the fire. He's making them follow the laws that they want to overlook in this due process. But what an example. You think about Jesus Christ standing before the Supreme Court. His rights are being violated. He is innocent. He is perfect. He is pure. And I couldn't help but think, where have I been injured? Where lies your greatest insult? Where have your rights been violated? Look at the Lamb here, who stands before his accusers with the silence that undoubtedly infuriated the Sanhedrin, because they wanted to end this trial before dawn. So the Sanhedrin here becomes the prosecutor, and he will berate the accused for not speaking and how frustrated he must have been. By the way, where in the world would you get reliable witnesses in the middle of the night? They're in bed asleep, I can guarantee you. That leads me to law number three. Here it is. Two witnesses must come forward and agree exactly on the charges. Now, under normal procedures, the witnesses would present their evidence and they would be questioned separately to make sure that their stories jived, and if they didn't, and if they were lying, these witnesses would be put to death. That took care of perjury in that land. We could use a little of that today. You also need to understand that in this system, there were no prosecutors. There were no prosecuting attorneys in Hebrew law. The witnesses were the prosecuting attorneys. Two witnesses would step forward and they would declare the evidence that made this man or woman guilty. And they had to agree perfectly. And then if indeed the Sanhedrin found that individual guilty, it would be the witnesses who would pick up the stones and they would initiate the verdict. One of the reasons they wouldn't allow women to give testimony in court as witnesses is because they felt that the woman would shrink back from picking up that first stone. Because if you were a witness, you were the prosecuting attorney, and you had to cast the first stone. That's why Jesus told the men who brought the woman caught in adultery to him. And he said to them, look, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. He's just following Hebrew law, okay? You want to be witnesses and prosecuting attorneys? Then you take the initiative in carrying out the verdict. But you can't be guilty of the same sin. And they shrunk away. Now, the prosecuting attorneys in Hebrew courts before the Sanhedrin were the witnesses. You know who the defense was? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin acted as defending attorneys. Look at verse 59. Now, the chief priests and the whole council, note this, kept trying to obtain, notice this, false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Did you notice? They kept trying to obtain false testimony. It's as if they said, hey, is there anybody out there that'd be willing to lie? Two of you, please come forward and lie on our behalf. Why? Because they didn't care about due process. They knew they were out of line. They just wanted two people to at least follow the appearance of a law-abiding counsel. And what's comical is they couldn't find even two men to agree in their lying. Look at verse 60. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. They were bribed. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now here the Gospel of Mark adds that they were inconsistent in their testimony. If you study the Gospel accounts, one of the witnesses, questioned separately, said he would tear it down with his own hands and rebuild it. The same one, the same temple. The other witness said he would tear it down with his hands and rebuild another one of another kind. So even they didn't agree. And Mark chapter 14 records that in even this testimony, they were inconsistent with their evidence. You can imagine? They're trying desperately. Caiaphas is at his wit's end. He wants to find somebody, and he knows that this trial is slipping through his fingers. Dawn is going to break. The public is going to be aware of what's going on, and he cannot find at least two men who can at least get their lie together to indict this man. Law number four. It gets more and more desperate as they break more and more laws. Here's this law. The Sanhedrin was never allowed to initiate charges, nor require the accused to testify against himself. We call it pleading the fifth. Even our courts have special consideration for an accused person incriminating themselves. One of the reasons Jesus refused to testify was that he was holding the Sanhedrin to their own laws, and it infuriated Annas and Caiaphas. And here Caiaphas violates another law. He stands and he takes the position of judge, jury, and prosecuting attorney. And he does something risky. He does something unusual, but he's a desperate man. Look at verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas, whose name means inquisitor, placed Jesus under an Hebrew oath. He sets due process aside, and now he asks Jesus Christ to incriminate himself. No one's come with the evidence. No one has been consistent in their testimony. And so he says, okay, you incriminate yourself. Now, Jesus could have remained silent. This was an illegal request. Caiaphas was acting illegally here. And he could have made them squirm even more. But the amazing thing is, what I get out of this courtroom drama is the unstoppable love of Jesus Christ and his purpose to bear in his body on the tree your sins and mine. So now he speaks. Look at verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Well, said what? Look back at verse 63 again, the last part. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God, that is the Messiah, God come in the flesh. Is that who you are? And Jesus said, you've said it. I am that man. Then he adds verse 64. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the man or the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, this is what they had hoped to hear. They couldn't get anybody to agree. So they ask him to incriminate himself. And he does. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. Ladies and gentlemen, maybe there are some in our midst thinking, you know, if I had more evidence that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Maybe you're thinking, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Because here is a group of men supposedly in tune with the God of heaven who have seen the miracles, and now they hear from the lips of Jesus Christ, I am the Messiah. And they did what you and I would do. You see, salvation is by faith. It's not what you see. It's not what you taste. It's that gift of God who imparts to you the faith that you can return to him by his own grace. Paul said it so well. For by grace, the grace of God, you are saved through faith. And faith is not in what's seen, tasted, held. You see all the evidence you will ever see in this record. You see all the evidence of the living Lord in the lives of people in this room. That's all you will ever see. Do you believe? Now, I want you to see that Jesus quoted some rather powerful passages of scriptures in that one statement. He actually combined three Old Testament messianic prophecies, rolled them all up into one phrase. Take your pencil and maybe put a slash through verse 64 at each one of these three instances. The first, hereafter you shall see, put a slash there. See, that's a reference to Isaiah 52, verse 8. Where the prophet says, when the Lord returns to Zion, they will all see it with their own eyes. There won't be any denying it then. Verse 64, the middle part, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That's taken from David. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 64, the latter part, and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel says, at night I saw a vision. I saw a Son of Man, that's a messianic title, a Son of Man coming on the clouds. Jesus Christ here is saying, I am the Messiah, and I'll pull together some verses of scripture that all of you men have memorized. And they did. You will one day see me, and you will one day acknowledge that I am indeed the Messiah. But at that moment, I will be riding the clouds of the heavens. That is, I will be coming as your judge. One day you will see him. One day you will hear him. And I pray he will not come then as a judge to you, but as your Lord. Now let me refer quickly to this fifth law. A verdict was passed only after a day of fasting. That is, the Sanhedrin dispersed to their homes and they waited an entire day. Supposed to. A day of fasting. They didn't drink. They didn't eat. They were supposedly before God, searching, praying, considering that they were going to have to do what the Sanhedrin was not supposed to really do, and that was destroy life rather than save life. The truth is, this Sanhedrin was now going to celebrate because Jesus was going to die. But look first at this false hypocritical display, verse 65. Then the high priest, this is after Jesus' statement, tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" They don't have any anyhow. "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." By this theatrical display of tearing his clothes and mourning, Caiaphas is saying, "Oh, the honor of God must be defended." He could care less. He wanted his prophets to go back up. He wanted Jesus out of the family business. He was bad for the business. He was an irritation to the men who had control of religion in Israel. He could care less about the honor of God. And so the court responds with a unanimous call for the death of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to law number 6, the final one. A unanimous vote by the court immediately allowed the accused to go free. That's right. Go free. Now that's different from our Western thought, isn't it? Because it takes a unanimous vote to condemn to death a criminal or an accused. But not in Israel. See, it was their thinking that a unanimous vote of something so important as the taking of a life, if those 71 men agreed totally, unanimously, then that meant that somebody in there was not thinking critically. Somebody ought to disagree. They also felt that if 71 men could agree for someone to die, that they lacked the necessary qualification for being on the Sanhedrin, and that was mercy. Somebody was overlooking mercy. Somebody wasn't thinking critically. It was just a mob. It was a lynching mob, and they were all following one another. And so they said, if there was ever a unanimous verdict, you had to let the man go free. And yet they swept that due process away as well. Look at verse 67. Instead, this is their reaction. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Mark adds, they blindfolded him and they beat him with their fists. Now, of all of the scenes that I can read about or see that turn my stomach the most, it is someone in authority beating some inferior individual who perhaps is unarmed or unable to defend themselves. That just wrenches my gut. Do you know what's happening here? Well, just imagine for a moment if you were standing or you saw someone standing before the United States Supreme Court. And the United States is in charge of this capital offense or case. And they give the verdict unanimously that this person is to die. Case closed. Oh, no. At that moment, suppose that the members of the United States Supreme Court, in their robes and everything, get off their seats, come down the stairs, and they come around and they blindfold the accused and they begin to beat him and spit in his face and say, "Okay, tell us who hit you. Who hit you there? Who hit you there?" Can you imagine that? Horrifying. That's what's going on here. Can you tell me who the blasphemers were? Can you tell me who was on trial here? It wasn't Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin and the nation that allowed them to do that. And everyone who has ever heard the story of Jesus Christ, and instead of receiving him, reject him. I wonder, as we look at this story, if you've heard this prisoner speak, I want you to understand that this lamb, innocent and pure, is being tried by the highest court in the land so that you and I, who believe, will never have to be tried before the court of heaven. He is condemned by unjust religious men so that those of us who believe will never have to be judged by a just and righteous God. Why? Because of this pure, this merciful, this righteous, this unblemished lamb who helped the Sanhedrin condemn him that day. Why? Because he had set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, and he was determined to die for you and for me.